Okay, so back to 2 Samuel chapter 5. And if you remember, in the first half of chapter 5, David secures his capital. Remember, he is anointed at the beginning of his reign in Hebron, to the south, very far into Judah. 7.5 years later, after the fall of Ish-bosheth, he is anointed king over Israel and Judah. And subsequently, he's going to move his capital from Hebron to Jerusalem. Jerusalem sits, well, let me back it up. It's not even Jerusalem yet. Okay? It's Jebus. All right? And if you think about the Old Testament and some of the people that the Israelites come into contact with, one of them is the Jebusites. Right, that's because their city was Jebus. All right, the Jebusites are from Jebus. That's what's going to become Jerusalem. It sits right on the border of Judah and Benjamin. Okay, so it's into that more northern territory. It's a political move, and clearly it's God's sovereign move because He has Jerusalem set aside as His holy city. And at the beginning of chapter 5, which was last week, we don't get a ton of detail, but the detail is that Joab, remember Joab, our guy that that killed off Abner in a couple chapters ago, he leads the assault into the city, and it is not a frontal assault because the walls of Jerusalem, and I'll pull up a picture here so you can get a shot here. That's the city of David. Okay, that's the old city. And it is a difficult city to assault. Okay, this is the Kidron Valley right here that runs down the eastern side of the city. Very deep valley. There's no way you're going up that hill. And those of you that were in Israel with us, remember that rise when you stood on the Mount of Olives and looked over. That is not a hill you would take an army up, and it was probably 30 or 40 feet deeper back then, maybe even more because that was Jesus' day. So it is a rift to go up, so you wouldn't attack that side. Okay, this is the Central Valley on this side, right? And then the Hinnom Valley comes down here. But you see, everything's uphill, and it is a heavily walled and fortified city. So what Joab does is he goes through the spring. He gets into the water shaft that's underneath the Gihon spring and goes up into the city, comes out, unlocks the doors, and then David's guys go in the gates. And that's how they take the city. We don't get a ton of detail on it, either here or in Chronicles, but it says that Joab went up the water shaft. And David says, whoever leads this will be the commander of my armies and all that, and Joab is the guy that does it. So it sets a stage for Joab to be an important player in all this. The other part I want you to notice on the city of David is, and I'll pull it up on a second map pretty soon, the city of David is not a large city. It's about 10 acres. So the old city of David is only about 10 acres in size. Yeah, when we go to Israel, the challenge is when you walk in, which is, we walk in the city of David up about right here. Okay, and you can walk from this end to this end, and the challenge is, can you hold your breath walking all the way across the city of David? And it's not really that difficult. Okay, you can hold your breath from one end to the other and make it. Okay, so it is not a big area. So if you're kind of visualizing, up here is Mount Moriah. Okay, this is where the temple will sit later on. Okay, and then the city will spread out this way as time goes on. This is the western hill, and it will go up this direction and get larger. Okay, and I'll show you a map here in a little bit. All right, so here's a modern day map. There's the city of David. Okay, this is Jerusalem. This is the city of David. Okay, so you see how small that is in comparison to everything. You know, when you stand, and the other thing is the Central Valley is filled in now. You can't really see it. So when you stand down here to the south of the city, it's really hard to pick out the city of David. You know, you can't really see where it begins and ends. That's how kind of small it is. It kind of blends in. And I said, there's the Temple Mount that sits way up on top of that hill is what we just talked about. This area is called the Ophel, which is where the palace probably was. Okay, everybody see that? So that's the city we're talking about. Right now, Jerusalem is this right here, and that's it. Okay, it is a walled city on a hill. That's it. All right, so 517 is where we're going to start. So when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, but David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Okay, now, this is one of those verses where you wish you had a little more detail. Some people will say this happened right after the anointing at Hebron and it's out of order, or that it happened after he arrived at Jerusalem, and I'll show you why. So the question is, what stronghold is this? because that doesn't really specify anything in the ancient world. A lot of cities have strongholds, right? So we got to figure out what that is. So the Philistines hear the news. Remember that during the 7 years at Hebron, the Philistines and David got along pretty well. Remember, David had actually lived with the Philistines for a while during that those last years of Saul. And they had considered David something of an ally, maybe not an official ally, but they weren't at odds with each other. And so he was technically at war with Israel. So, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend kind of thing. And so the Philistines didn't dislike David. But when David becomes king over Israel and Judah, that changes the game. And now the Philistines, who are situated in the Jezreel Valley, also down there on the Philistine plain, they've got a heavy presence in this area. There's a new king over Israel and Judah, so they're going to go up and confront David. Okay? And David's now the enemy, so they go up to search for him. And the context is, when they go up and search for him, they're coming with an army. Okay? This isn't delegation coming up to talk to David. Right? They're bringing an army up to see David. And then it says David goes down to the stronghold. I think it's probably the recently captured fortress at Jerusalem. I think that's what it's talking about. But it could be another spot. The other spot is, if this happened in Hebron, then he probably goes to the cave of Adullam, which is where he hid from Saul or fortified himself against Saul in 1 Samuel 22 and 24. It doesn't really matter. It just changes our location of where this thing is happening. Both of those will work for where the battle's going to take place, and I'll show you that in a second. But it's just a question of, does this story happen in chronological order, or did they switch it around? Okay. All right, so 18 through 21. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there, and he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore the name of that place is called Baal-perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. Okay, so it's a good result. So the Valley of Rephaim, what is this place? Well, we get a reference to it back in Joshua, actually twice in Joshua, but it pretty much says the same thing. But you can see here, the boundary goes up the valley, but the son of Hinnom at the southern shoulder of the Jebusite, which is Jerusalem. We just talked about that. And the boundary goes up to the top of the mountain that lies over against the Valley of Hinnom on the west at the northern end of the Valley of Rephaim. So we've got a record exactly where this valley is. So it is just west of Jerusalem. The valley sits right down here. Remember, Jerusalem sits up on a hill, up on a ridge route. It's up in a mountain range. So there are valleys that come down from those mountains. This is one of those great valleys, all right? And we've got reference to it there in Joshua twice, that is where it's located. So the stronghold is either here or here. So either way, it's fine, right? Because he's right beside the Valley of Rephaim. Either stronghold he's staying in, okay? And somebody who did this did not spell Philistines right. But anyway, just notice that. That's not my map, not my typo, just so you know. Okay?
Sure.
Yes. The Philistines, yeah. They live down the street from the Flintstones, the Philistines. Yeah. So here's the important part of this story. David inquires of the Lord, right? Before making the decision to attack, he goes and asks the Lord what he should do. So he's the, you know, anti-Saul, right? Saul was always doing things and then asking later. He goes to the Lord and inquires whether he should attack. And unlike Saul, he's careful to determine the Lord's will concerning any offensive action. And remember that he is Abiathar. He has the high priest. So this is probably the first time that the Lord is inquired of through the high priest at Jerusalem, which is kind of a big deal, right? It's his holy city. The priest is probably the one that does this, and he gets the word from the Lord that he is to go and attack, okay? The Lord responds favorably, commanding him to go and assuring him victory over the Philistines. And if God says he's going to give them into your hand, that's exactly what's going to happen, and that's what we see in the battle. So the Philistines are defeated. David's attack is so successful, and the enemy's retreat is so hurried that the Philistines left their idols there. Okay? They leave their idols on the battlefield. And this is kind of the contrast from back at the beginning of 1 Samuel in chapter 4. Remember when the Israelites took the Ark of the Covenant into battle, and the Philistines carried off the Ark. Okay, now we've got the Israelites carrying off the Philistine idols, right? So two very different approaches in going to battle. Okay, and remember the sons of Eli that took the ark into battle. Foolish stuff. They shouldn't have done it in the first place. Now, the Lord vindicates himself by afflicting the Philistines for 9 months with the ark, right? But at the same time, they were stupid for having taken it into battle. David makes sure he gets the blessing of the Lord before he moves forward. Okay? So there's probably a lesson there for us in terms of praying before we make big decisions, making sure you're trying to be in the Lord's will. So it starts off well, David's kingship there in Jerusalem. All right, so following the battle, David names the location Baal Perazim, means the Lord of breaking through or the Lord of breakthroughs. And he says he names it that because the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. And then it says that they carried away the Philistine idols. Now, the question is, what does he do with them, right? Now, that's an interesting thing because you're like, why would they take the idols? Well, when you read the account in Chronicles, they don't take them. They destroy them.
They burn
them. Yeah, they burn them. And so it's... So
King James.
Yes, yeah. And is that what the King James says there? Okay. In Chronicles, it says that in the ESV, too. So we get a little bit... So I don't think he carried them away. I mean, David's not going to carry... We know David, right? He's not carrying these idols back to Jerusalem and setting them up. You know, that's not what David is going to do. So I want to take a look at that. But the question is, with that rendering that we have, can we be sure that David and his men destroyed the idols? Well, I would say a couple things. In Numbers 33, and David knows the law, it said, "Then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places." The law is, when you defeat these people, destroy their idols. Okay? Pagan nations took idols with them. Okay? If I'm a pagan nation, I believe in a bunch of gods anyway, so I'll just keep taking gods. I just go around and collect them, and I put more on my shelf, and I've got more gods to appeal to. And the Israelites are the only ones that don't do that. Okay? The Israelites are the only ones that don't collect idols. So we've got the law that says that. And then in 1 Chronicles 14:14, it says they left their gods there and David gave command and they were burned. So, that's pretty straightforward, right? That I don't really need to explain that all that much because they're burned. The idea is that he destroys the idols. And we get Michael Scott for just a second. Okay? So here's a sidebar conversation, and I want to just take you over here on a little tangent and talk about this idea of destroying idols. Okay? So back in Joshua chapter 8, when Ai is the second city that is destroyed by Joshua in the conquest. They destroy Jericho, and then remember they go up to Ai, and little known to Joshua and the rest of the crowd, Achan has stolen things from Jericho, right, buried in his tent. Joshua does not inquire of the Lord before that battle. And they go out and fight Ai, and they're soundly defeated. They lose like 30 Israelites in that battle. They come back, and Joshua says, "Lord, why did you let that happen? Why did you bring us all the way out here? And then we don't win." And he says, "There's something in your camp. You need to purify the camp." They cast the lots. It falls on Achan. Achan is pretty much destroyed, and everything about him, like they burn his cows, they burn everything. Anything that has Achan's stink on it, they burn it. And so he's gone. Then they go back and fight Ai a second time, and that's when they're going to take the city. So that's where we are in Joshua chapter 8. So it says at the end of that, after that battle, it says, "So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins." The Net Bible says a permanently uninhabited mound. Right? And as it is to this day, "And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening, and at sunset Joshua commanded, they took his body down from the tree, and they threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city. And they raised over it a great heap of stones." Not just over the body. They raised over the city of Ai a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. All right? So, going to give you some firsthand Israel stuff here. But this is interesting because it ties in, I think, to the idols that we just talked about. When they found Ai, when they found this place back in the late 1800s, this is what they found. Okay? That is to scale of a 6-foot man. That's how many rocks were on this mound. Okay. Now, the interesting thing is that a lot of the scholars today don't think this is Ai. Okay? I think it's absolutely Ai. It's a place called Et Tel. It's up in the West Bank. It's not a tourist spot. Right? You're kind of out in the middle of nowhere. Right? It's right beside Bethel, which is now Batin. All right? We got there. We actually met the mayor of Batin. Right, we're just walking around the street, and the mayor came out to talk to us. And he lived in the U.S. for several years, so he knew English, and it was great. He took us down to the ancient city gate of Bethel, which is some guy's house now. Okay? The guy lives. The guy's like retaining wall in his house is the ancient gate of Bethel. It's crazy. Okay? Yeah, he's like, "Hey, you see this down here?" Like, wow, that's pretty crazy. But so here's what I want you to get on this on the idol piece. when they went to dig this out, so you know, you think you're an archaeology student and you get to go over and you get to do these exciting digs in Israel and other places and you get to find all these artifacts. The first 2 years of the dig, they were removing rocks. That's all they did for 2 years was pick up rocks and move them over because you can't see anything. It was buried underneath that. So that guy's 6 feet tall. It's like 18 feet deep. 18 or 19 feet deep of rock that they had to remove before they even got to the artifacts. Okay, so, and there it is today. Some of y'all might remember standing there. Okay, Brandon was probably climbing about right here, right? yeah, but here's what they found. When they pulled all those rocks off the mound, they found a temple underneath the rocks. Okay? And you know what was underneath all the rocks on the floor of the temple were broken idols. Okay? So what do you know? Yeah. Israel was there. Because no other nation in that region destroyed idols. Nobody smashed idols. You took idols with you. Right? But at this place, which is where, and by the way, you can stand up there and read Joshua chapter 8. And it just lays out like you just see a movie in your mind. Because the hills are perfect. Everything is exactly like it should be. You can see where the ambush would have come from. It's the place. I don't know what they're thinking with other things. It's absolutely the place. And so they find all these broken idols. And idols in those days, they're not... Don't think idols in the ancient world are all like carved up like animals and stuff. They're stones. They're rounded stones. And so remember when Joshua set up the altar at Bethel? Not Joshua, Jacob set up the altar at Bethel. He says he puts up a stone and offers an altar to the Lord there. That's what it was. I mean, they don't have these intricate... I mean, some places, they, you know, after a while they do, and they'll carve little men and that sort of thing. Most of the time, they're just these rounded stones. And so at the bottom of this, they found hundreds of those rounded stones smashed underneath the rocks of the temple. Okay? So that's to show you that when it says David carried away the idols, he's not taking them back to Jerusalem. You know, David, of all people, David would not take pagan idols into the holy city of Jerusalem. There's just no way that's happening. Especially when in the next chapter he's going to bring the ark back. Right? He's going to sanctify the whole city. So it's just another account of what we see in Scripture that, you know, that no matter what you hear on the news and what you hear on some of this other stuff, you know, there's this whole effort in the Muslim world to say that the Jews were never in Jerusalem. And it's just farce. It's ridiculousness because they found so much stuff. You know, the accounts keep getting, you know, verified by what we find here. And so here's an account in Ai of smashing idols, and we have the battle there in Rephaim with David smashing idols as well. All right, any thoughts on that before we keep going? That was just pure nerdery on my part just to talk about that. That was just really fun. All right. Verse 22. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So they got their tails kicked last week. They're back. Same spot, right? We'll get them this time. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourselves, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. Okay, so we get more landmarks there. All right, so the Philistines gather again. Again, David is smart. He goes to the Lord. "Should I go up and fight him?" And the Lord says, "No. Don't go up yet. I got a strategy for you." Okay? He says, "I want you not to go up and fight them. I want you to take your army around behind them." Okay? It's a little strategery there. Right? And number two, he's like, "I've got another promise for you. When you hear marching in the trees, in the tops of the trees." Right? I mean, that's an interesting idea, right? Marching from the tops of the trees. And you'll hear commentators going, "Well, maybe it was a really strong wind. It may have been an angel army. You know, who knows what we're hearing. But you don't usually hear marching in the tops of the trees." But he says, "When you hear that, then you'll know. Then you go from behind." Okay? And I'd imagine if you're a Philistine army and you hear marching from the tops of the trees, that's going to strike a little bit of fear into your heart. Okay? So David's army were commanded to go around to the rear, come against them opposite the balsam trees, which is clearly a landmark there. And then the army is to delay their attack until they hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees. So this is kind of reminiscent of 1 Samuel chapter 7, when it says that Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. So the Philistines have experienced these strange divine terror-striking noises before. So there's probably stories about that. Now you've heard this story about what happened up there before at the gathering, and now you're getting ready to battle, and you hear this thundering noise from above you from the trees that may throw you into some fear and confusion. Okay, so the message is pretty simple here. The miraculous sound was to be a definitive sign that the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. When you hear the sound, you'll know I'm there. All right, so it's a fear thing for the Philistines. It's a confidence thing for the Israelites. Right? And David did as the Lord commanded him. And that little phrase is very common in the Old Testament. It's used to apply to Noah, Abraham, and Moses at several different places. Right? And that's the ideal. Why was David faithful? Because he did as the Lord commanded him. Why was Saul not? Because he didn't do what the Lord commanded him. Right? That's the difference. These are men after God's own heart. Okay? And the result, again, is also definitive. David, or more appropriately, may I say, the Lord struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. In 1 Chronicles 14:16, in that story, it says Gibeon to Gezer. And I'll show you why that's not that huge of a deal, because the spelling isn't much different in the Hebrew. But Geba to Gezer is about 20 miles. So you want to talk about a swath of destruction against the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. There we go, okay? So that is Geba. That is Gezer. This dot right beside Geba is Gibeon. Okay, so it's either 20 miles or 19 miles, right? Like, I mean, it doesn't really matter all that much, but it's the exact same area. Gibeon and Geba are right across the ravine from each other. They're right beside each other. You can stand in one and see the other. And so it says they defeat the Philistines. So the battle is down here, right? The battle is to the east of Jerusalem, and the Philistines are fleeing, and they're getting killed in this 20-mile stretch. They're just whipping them up and down. Okay, everybody see that? All right, so these victories cleared the Philistines from the hill country of Judah and Benjamin. Okay, it made it possible for David to establish a secure capital in Jerusalem. Now, he's not done with the Philistines yet, but the Philistines have been pretty comfortable in Israelite land, and so he's starting to rid them of it. And the prophecy was that these nations would be thrown out by their king, and here's David fulfilling that prophecy. And we see that even with prophecies back in Numbers. So had he not defeated them, his reign would have gotten off to a much weaker start. I mean, it'd be hard to be a king and be surrounded by the enemy army and think, you know, I'm the new king of Israel and everybody should respect me and all that. And you've got the enemy army right outside your gates. He runs them out of the hill country. Now they're still up in the Jezreel Valley and he's going to have to deal with that. But he's pushed them out of the hill country. And Saul had also begun his reign by defeating the Philistines a little further north. But here's one that seems to be starting off on a much better foot. Okay, so, wow, we're getting done early today. We'll have to talk. You guys are going to have to contribute with some conversation at the end. Here's my one big thing. David deferred his attack until the Lord had gone out in front of Israel. And this is really a fundamental shift in the leadership structure of Israel, right? Is the Lord will go before us, right? And so now go back to the Exodus, right? And what do we see when the Israelites travel throughout the wilderness, right? The pillar goes before them, right? And that's what God promises. I will go before you into this land, right? That's the thing that they get. And Saul didn't understand that. You know, Saul was always trying to get ahead of God, right? And David is saying, I'm going to go on God's timing. You know, I mean, think about, David could have done the exact same thing that Joshua did. You know, Joshua, they go in and they take Jericho, which is entirely of the Lord, right? We talked about that battle strategy before. Can you imagine being a soldier in that army, right? What are we doing today? Well, we're going to march around the city and blow some trumpets. All right, well, after 7 days of that, you're probably going, right, what are we doing here? This is kind of, you know, and then the walls fall down and, you know, you can't really take credit for that, right? That's God. That's why God does it that way. And so Joshua, what does Joshua do in the second battle? He doesn't inquire of the Lord because it was so easy to beat Jericho. He just goes ahead and fights. And what does he do? He gets ahead of God and God has to spank him back and say, well, you hadn't talked to me today, right? And Joshua has to go back and pray and get the word and then fix everything. And once he's back in the Lord's will, what happens? He wins another dominant battle, right? And so David's always trying to do that. David's always trying to figure out what the Lord wants him to do. And Saul would always do it the opposite. So we've had a fundamental shift. And it's interesting because remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel said, we want to be like all the nations. And we want a king to judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And that's exactly what Saul did. Right? Saul went out before them and fought their battles. And how did it work for him? Okay? It didn't work well. Saul ends up dead on Mount Gilboa with his sons, and the Philistines are in the middle of Israel. Right? Because he was always getting out in front of the Lord. Right? And David is saying, the Lord will fight these battles. The victory is for the Lord. Glory is for the Lord. It's not me, it's him. Right? And that's going to change everything as far as Israel goes. It's not going to change the hearts of all the people all the time, right? People are still wicked and all that, but it's a fundamental shift on what the king in Israel is supposed to be. See, the king in Israel is not necessarily a king. If you remember when the author in Samuel told us, calls him a prince, right? And so here's the idea. He's a ruler, but he's a steward, right? David sees himself as a steward of the throne. This is God's throne, right? And ultimately, in the big messianic picture, David is a steward for the ultimate Messiah to come. You know, that's the throne that Jesus will sit upon. Right? That's kind of a big deal. And so, David, if you occupy that throne, then you've got a responsibility to honor God. That's the theocracy. That's the last time we've had, you know, under this is the idea of a pure theocracy. And even then, it wasn't pure because sinful man was in the way. Right? We ultimately want Christ to sit on that same throne. And so it's a fundamental shift. They had been like the nations. They had a king like the nations. And what they got was Philistine occupation for it. Right? And so now David is totally shifting that idea. And he's going to move Israel into the greatest period of prosperity that Israel will ever see. Under David and Solomon. Where the kingdom expands, the treasures expand, the city expands, everything is great. Because they try. Now, ultimately, they're not perfect. They do have their mistakes. But this unified monarchy, putting God first, is David seems to be one of the only ones that figures that out. Right? We've only got a handful of kings that even understand that as time goes on. Okay. So under David's leadership, as under Moses and Joshua's before him, the Lord, not an earthly king, would go out before the nation to fight their battles. Right? So this was that conversation in 1 Samuel chapter 8, is the people are saying... that's probably made it all the way around. But in chapter 8, the people are saying, we want a king, we want a king. And God keeps telling them through Samuel, you have a king. You have Yahweh, right? You have a king. He's always been your king. Right? And they're going, yeah, we know and we love him, but we really need a king. No, you have a king. He's the king of kings, right? He's the creator God. He's your king. Yeah, I know we love him and he's awesome, but we need a king. We need to be like the other nations, right? And I think there's a lesson there for us as well. Right, I think this is where people get this idea of some of these heresies that have come up with adding things to salvation. Right, it's like, no, you've got salvation, yeah, but I also have to get baptized and I have to do this and I have to do this. No, you don't. It's just God has given you this salvation, yeah, but I have to do something. Right, I need to take a little bit of credit for this somewhere. No, it's just Him, He gets the glory, He saved you. No, but I really want to do something. Right, it's the same idea. Is are we humble enough to sit back? Right, and allow God to get the credit for something in a place where we really want credit, you know. And I think that's what we're learning here from David, is that to have a heart like God, you got to be okay not getting the credit for it, you know. I don't know. Any thoughts on that because we're a little early, so we can talk. Yeah.
This speaks to me just because I struggle with the idea of prayer. You know, I just forget or I just I'm busy or whatever. But the fact is that if you don't pray about something, that there's no real way that God can get the glory, you know, because if you're just going about life, it just seems like life is happening. But if you ask God for something specific and then you see Him answer that prayer, that's where He's glorified. But without prayer, without David going to the Lord and asking, you know, this is a whole different kind of story, you know, and how important prayer is to our spiritual walk. It's not like, oh, you should pray. It's like, no, that's a must.
Yeah.
It's a must.
Yeah. Anybody else?
Well,
how's your chance?
To kind of piggyback off of that, though, it's like when I pray, I don't really hear God, you know? And so for David to hear Him so vividly that he knows, no, don't do what you do.
Yeah.
Do what I'm telling you to do. Like, that just blows my mind. Like, how do I guess the question is, like, do I need to be praying more? And you know what I mean? Like, how do I get to that point where I can hear God so vividly say, stop what you're doing, yeah. Do exactly the opposite.
Boy, he does have a bit of an advantage on that, right? Because he does have the high priest, he does have the Urim and Thummim, and he has a mechanism, and God's presence is still somewhat localized, right? With the ark and all that. And so he has an advantage in that sense for us. The advantage that we have is that we don't have to be in the presence of a temple to pray, right? We have the Holy Spirit. It is now opened up. Now, we may not get the audible voice, but we should have more access in the idea of the relationship. So it's a push and pull. But yeah, I know exactly what you're saying. Wouldn't it be nice to get that answer most of the time? And most of us don't get that. And I think the other part of that is he wants to build faith. You know, he wants us to trust him rather than, getting the directions every single time. Yeah.
Sometimes prayer is not verbally answered,
sure.
But visually answered.
Yeah.
And I think sometimes we don't give him credit for that because we don't hear him.
Yeah.
We think he's not answering our prayer. But we have to look sometimes for the answer.
Yeah. And it's usually working.
That strengthens us as Christians.
Yeah, and I think we've bought into the worldview a little bit because we use terms like coincidence, and if you believe in a sovereign God, there's really no such thing as coincidence.
Amen.
You know, so we buy into that, right? We buy into things like, man, that was lucky, right? Well, with a sovereign God, there's no lucky, Either he's sovereign or he's not, This whole, I was awful lucky. No, you weren't anything, You were blessed, right? You were fortunate. That's what's going on here. Yeah?
I'm going to take us one more place in a different direction before I forget. At Bible study Friday night, John was talking about, isn't it interesting, you're studying Ecclesiastes, and how Solomon, lived with this amazing father, never references him.
Yeah.
Never. And, I'm stewing about that all weekend, but I'm trying to connect that with what you're saying. David knew not to take the glory. Mm-hmm. And maybe that's connected somehow. Solomon knew that, or Solomon was all himself.
Yeah.
But that just struck me that it is amazing as a father and a king, as he was.
Yeah.
His name doesn't get mentioned by Solomon. There's no, thank you, Dad. You're a good role model. But maybe that's part of David's legacy.
Yeah, and let me piggyback on that with some history for just a second. There, and I'll come to you, Dave. But there was a scholarly line of thought there for a long time that David wasn't a literal person, that David was a King Arthur type. Yeah, yeah, that he may have been a person, but he wasn't who's portrayed in Scripture. He was a King Arthur type that had been aggrandized through legend. And he was probably this local tribal leader, and he made a name for himself locally, and then that got exploded into what we have in the Old Testament. That's one of the tracks of people that try to discredit this whole idea of the conquest and all that kind of stuff, right? Well, there are not a ton of artifacts that have David's name on it, and that was the reason, is we haven't found anything with David's name on it. Well, when they dig at up at Dan. They find that the Tel Dan Stela, which is a memorial stone, right? It's 100 or 150 years after David, and it's the Syrian kings bragging about how they've defeated Israel and the house of David, right there on the artifact, right? And this is long after David, and not even in David's territory, but the Assyrians are saying we defeated the house of David. Now, the Israelites come back and take the city, and they smash the stela. So when they found it, it was in a couple pieces because they say, you didn't beat anybody. We got the city back. But they found this ancient thing that has Beit David, House of David, right? And so we've got historical and archaeological evidence that David was exactly recognized as that whole thing, right? And I think one of the reasons why we don't find a ton of stuff is that David knew better than to aggrandize himself and say, this is my house and my kingdom and my... Because he knows this is God's kingdom. So what do we... Yeah, so yeah, exactly. So what do we find? We find all kinds of stuff in Jerusalem from other kings, and we find stuff about the temple, we find stuff about Yahweh, but you don't find a ton of stuff about David, because I think David knows his place. And that thing that they found wasn't even David's stone. It was somebody else saying this was the house of David. So I think there's something to that.
Yeah,
Dave, did you have something too?
Yeah, I was going to go back to the idea or concept of how do we know when we're in the Lord's will or not. And I think sometimes it's really clear and apparent. Sometimes, at least for myself, sometimes it absolutely slaps me in the face because what I want to do or what I'm trying to do, I'm working really, really hard to open some doors.
Yeah.
And those doors are triple bolted and locked. There is a thing behind, and that door just will not come down. And at some point, the challenge again for us in this modern day and age, we are bombarded by all kinds of things that distract us from that still, small voice that Scripture talks yeah. about. That is what we need to learn to listen to. And yet we've got iPhones, we've got television, we've got, you can record and watch whatever you want, wherever you want.
Yeah.
And with streaming, you can be physically almost anywhere. Yeah. America is a country that your streaming capability is unlike almost anywhere else in the world. And I think this is a distractor.
Mm-hmm.
It's a tangent, but it's never lost on me why did Apple choose the iPhone they chose. One apple, one bite out of it. That is original sin. Now, I realize it, Scripture doesn't tell me it's an apple, and that's a tangent. That's not what I want to talk about.
But I like it, though. I like it.
The tree of the fruit of knowledge. What do you think that all these modern phones offer you? Google is your friend. You can ask any question instantly. My point is, I have learned the hard way in life many times what I think is the Lord's will is actually my own.
Yep.
And therefore it is not going to work.
That's right.
No matter how hard, no matter how much effort I put in, it's not going to work. It's very difficult sometimes to be patient and wait on the Lord. And there will be a door that opens. And to me, that's that clear guidance. That's where you want me to go. Well, you made that path.
Yeah.
All the paths I tried to make, you didn't make. So I've also learned to deliberate slowly and be prepared to execute very promptly. This is a military thing. We have learned how to make things happen. And I swear to you, many of our elite forces draw great comfort from Old Testament history where we are vastly outnumbered and we are counting on God to give us the victory. And we are giving God the glory.
Yeah.
And if you look, there is this mentality in the Old Testament of they weren't taken prisoners in the defeat of Ai. They killed the men and the women.
Oh, yeah.
And I'm pretty sure they killed the children. It doesn't specifically say it, but it says the only thing they kept was the animals.
The livestock,
Livestock.
Yeah.
And we go, one of my favorite parts of Scripture is at the Brook of Kishon, where Elijah challenges all those different... The ministers and priests that were working for Jezebel worshiped before, you know, an evil god. Mm-hmm. Oh, there are evil gods, right, in this world. And he eventually rounds them all up and kills like 400. And one, he kills them all. It's not a, there is a part where we are in a conflict, a spiritual war. It's very easy to forget that in the glory and abundance, the luxury that we live in America.
Yeah.
But there is a good and an evil. And I think sometimes our choices come down to God wants us to do something. We're going to do it whether we want to or not.
Yeah.
He'll make it happen. If he's sovereign in the big stuff, what's that mean about the little stuff? He's sovereign there too.
Yeah.
And if the bell rings.
Patty got one thing. Activity, yeah, that's good.
Real quick, actually, that reminds me, we homeschool, but we do a co-op, and my son's taking an apologetics course at the co-op, and one of the things his teacher has him do is a couple of times a week, and she's expanding, she started out with 5 minutes, but then she's moving to 10, 15, where they absolutely have to disengage from a book, from an electronic device, and they have to go and be by themselves to learn to kind of listen and be able to be quiet and be okay with listening. And I think that's very good training
for them. There's some value to that.
To be still and to be able to listen and be quiet, especially in this season.
Yeah, so. Absolutely. Yeah, Jason.
Solomon tells us to listen to a small voice against the preacher.
Yeah. Yeah. That's where the speaking is going to come from. That's what it is. Yeah. All right. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for today. Thanks for this time. Lord, thanks for the great discussion here and for just edifying one another and for you giving us the ability to do that through your Spirit, Lord. And I pray you be with the services today. Be with our fellowship today that we would grow closer together. And we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.
Hey, you want to tell us John about us?